But, and this is the lesson, Tertullian went too far. Eventually, he so stressed external mortification as to neglect what is, after all, the essence of asceticism as Christianity understands the term. Other writers from the same period did not make the same mistake. They, no less than Tertullian, were oppressed by the lewdness and looseness of the non-Christian society in which they were immersed. It was bad. But others took a more balanced view of mortification. They taught the faithful to practice asceticism, of course, but mainly, listen, asceticism of the mind by internal humility, asceticism of the will by childlike obedience, asceticism of the imagination by emotional self-control, and above all, asceticism of the heart by constant prayer. You don't pray as constantly as Christ said we should without practicing a lot of mortification of every sense and of every faculty. Fourth feature of the spirituality of the early church: Christ-like chastity. It is not remarkable, after all, that Christ had said in praise of chastity that the church's earliest tradition should teach what can best be described as absolute chastity. By this, the early church understood Christ's message to mankind. There could be no more or less in the practice of this virtue. The married were to practice conjugal chastity by perfect fidelity to their spouse until death. The unmarried were to practice premarital chastity by keeping their bodies and passions under control. And consecrated virgins, both men and women, were to practice total chastity by sacrificing even the prospect of marriage in order to signalize themselves as the spouses of Christ. There is too much in the letters of St. Paul on the beauty and necessity of chastity to be surprised how the first Christians strove so mightily to be chaste. What we might particularly note, however, is that their chastity was more than mere temperance or sexual self-denial. It was, from the very beginning, seen to be a form of loving sacrifice. This was something new on the horizon of world religious history, that God is actually pleased with a voluntary surrender of the pleasures naturally and strongly associated with the use of the procreative faculties. That is why, as we've seen, there arose very early, first century, not just individuals, but groups of persons who gave up the prospects of marriage and rearing a natural family in order to espouse themselves to Christ. Read what Ambrose says the theme running through his theology on chastity, espousal to Christ, and to cooperate with this Jesus in saving and sanctifying souls. As we read, for example, the two letters to virgins, certainly authentic, dating from as early as the 3rd and most likely already the 2nd century, even the problems which the celibate life created only served to emphasize the fact that such a life was prized and practiced on a wide scale long before the Church's liberation under Constantine. In order to bring out this truth more clearly, let me state, without comment, certain aspects of the Church's life and policy in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. First, the esteem for continence was so great that very soon it affected the Church's expectation of celibacy for the clergy. Don't forget this. The mandatory celibacy for the Church, for her clergy, arose from the spontaneous virginity already in the 1st century. So it is totally false to say that the Church imposed celibacy on an unwilling people. What she did was to legislate what by then had become a more and more widespread practice without legislation. For example, we already know the practice was established by the 3rd century that ordination was denied to those who either were married and refused to sacrifice living with their wives, or who did not, if they were being ordained, promise to remain celibate. The Church, in her conflict with the pagan states, argued that so far from being guilty of any crime which they were being charged with, the Christians, not a few men and women lived all their lives in perfect chastity. One expression, dating to the year 200, speaks of aged men who were as pure as children. Let me put the two words on the board. Sane as puri. Old men, sanex is an old man. Sane as is old men. Puri is a boy. Puri is boys. Old men in age, but children in chastity. Already in the 3rd century, the Christian laity distinguished themselves by their practice of chastity. So widespread was this practice that we have on record a famous apology of the layman by the name of Minucius Felix, writes Minucius, 3rd century. I quote, "We maintain modesty not on the surface, but in the mind. We cling freely to the bond of one marriage. In the desire to procreate, we know one wife or none. The banquets we attend are not only modest, but sober. For we do not indulge in revelry or prolong a feast with strong wine. Rather, we temper our pleasures with gravity, with chaste discourse, and even more chaste in body. Many of us enjoy, rather than boast, of the perpetual virginity of a body undefiled. They wouldn't have dared say this to the pagans, unless the pagans who watched them could testify they kept chaste. I believe honestly, one of the hardest things for the church in today's society to maintain her credibility is if her members are not living chaste lives. Chastity in every state of life is unmistakably a sign of God's presence. Because no one can remain chaste without the grace of God. Fifth feature. We will finish this and then take our break. Community life. We know that the early Christians, from Pentecost Sunday on, lived what we now call community life. There's a real problem, that our industrialized, commercialized, and consequently fragmented society creates. The problem is of how those who follow Christ can live in community. Until now it's become, almost identified when you hear the word. What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Villages. And sadly, even among villages, not a few no longer want to live really community life. Yet from the very first day of Pentecost, as St. Luke makes plain in the Acts of the Apostles, the early Christians lived in a koinonia. Cardinal Danielu, who died a few years ago, great Jesuit scholar, shortly before his death, published a book in which he said, the real test of Christianity in the modern world will be the survival of Christians in solitude. Because, he said, barring extraordinary grace, Christianity cannot survive without Christians living in a community. We need one another. Support, example, encouragement. The inspiration for such a community life came, of course, from the apostolic community of which Jesus was the head. St. Luke, in his Acts of the Apostles, goes to great length through several chapters to describe the qualities of this community. But notice, that's what Christianity is supposed to be, koinonia. His description has become normative for religious life. And we religious are to be normative for the rest of the church. Isn't this good to hear? One of our most important functions as religious is to witness to community living. Because that's what all Christians, if they want to even survive, let alone thrive in the faith, need. It is no wonder, then, that the Christians of the first century should take up where St. Luke leaves off, and that they practiced a communitarian life as one of the principal features of the following of Christ, of a social Christ, of an apostolic Christ, of a Christ who had a group of, well, of apostles. Indeed, followers of Christ soon came to mean believers in Christ whose common faith in the Master bound them together in a communion of love. Two definitions of the church that come out of those first centuries are community of faith and communion of love. That those who were Christians shared the same faith and they loved one another as members of the same body of Christ. Let me just, for the present, note certain particular features on how the desire for this communal living just burst, as it were, in all directions once Constantine liberated the church. First, the desire for community life in that early church was not mainly, and in fact minimally, for the sake of what might be called protective custody. The enemies of the church say, well, the Christians huddle together like sheep or whatever, huddle together, say, in a storm. Not so. It was deeper. Second, its inspiration was, first of all, the teaching and example of the Savior. What he and the apostles did, they wanted to do. They saw that Christ's most emphatic teaching was by his actions. In this case, his social living in the company, oh, how I like this. My notes say, pointed out. I wonder who knows. I hope somebody does. If not, I'll tell you what the word company means. We use it, don't we? Company this and company that. That's the Latin word for com. What's bread? Sharing one's bread with another. Isn't that beautiful? One reason I try never to eat a meal without eating some bread. Symbolizes what community life is supposed to be. That's Christ. And if you recall, the most important teachings of the Savior were when he was together with the disciples and at table, eating, right? The long discourse chapters at the Last Supper. Cana in Galilee. Lazarus and Martha. After his resurrection. And to make absolutely sure that food would be in on the picture, remember? When he called Peter, who jumped in and swam to shore, And I like that little passage of John. But it wasn't far from shore. He didn't want Peter to get proud about his swimming ability. Remember, didn't Christ cook a meal for them? That's what company means. How happy I am to say that the official name of the Society of Jesus is the Compagnia de Gesù. Third, moreover, the Christians wanted to worship God and not simply do so singly or as individuals. They wanted to do so in a body. So there are three statements we're making about this so far. First, that the community life of the early Christians was not mainly a protective measure, like scared sheep huddled together. Second, that the principal inspiration was the practice of the Master, even out of making sure that he ate with them and they ate with him. And third, they knew that God wants to be worshipped by individuals indeed, but not only. God wants to be worshipped by a body. This, let us repeat, was a new experience in the history of religion. Even the revealed religion of the Jews, remember, one man, totally separated, went behind the veils, separated from the people, on only certain occasions, could alone step into the Holy of Holies. Christ changed all of that. Remember, he emphasizes the importance of periodically going off by oneself and praying alone. We are individuals. But Christ also, and with emphasis, wants us like he did. Remember the dramatic occasions in which the temple features in Christ's life? That somehow it is where people gather together. The early Christians therefore felt that they were to honor God as social beings and not only as individuals. And to make sure we would never forget it, in the single prayer the Savior taught us, it couldn't be more communitarian, from the first word, at least, in the English version, to the very end. Our Father, give us this day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Fourth feature, the early Christians were, as we've seen and we know from different strata of society, on different economic levels, they sensed the impropriety of such differences, and therefore stressed the importance, in fact, the indispensability of sharing. The indispensability of sharing as a condition for the following of Christ. In fact, it was here that the early church developed a distinction between precept and counsel in this matter of poverty. In general, two different approaches to poverty were conceived, both already in New Testament times. First, the poverty of sharing, as liberality, giving to others what I've got, or the poverty of sharing in a community. And second, the poverty of dispossession. Not all Christians, we know, were capable physically or psychologically of practicing the poverty of dispossession. Not all receive the grace. And not all now receive the grace. But every follower of Christ can and should practice the poverty of sharing, which means that a Christian believes nothing, and the word is nothing that we have has ever been given to us just for ourselves. Nothing, nothing. As I've told my Jesuit scholastics for over 20 years, when they complain over the long years of study, sit down, let me tell you a few facts of life. The Lord gave you a brain, although I sometimes wonder. If you've got any intelligence, why in God's name do you think God gave you this intellect? For yourself? That you might bloat and become big-headed? To share? That you learn in order to teach? You acquire in order to give? You receive in order to share? And that is the heart of our faith. And this is where religious life became more structured, made so much of the practice of community sharing.
This concludes the first part of Father Hardin's lecture on origins of Christian monasticism. Part 2 is given on the next tape.